Once again, I would like to invite you to get your Bible, pull up a chair, and join me for a study of the Gospel of John verse by verse. If you have your Bible, open your Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 12, and we'll begin where we left off in our last study, right at the beginning of the 12th chapter. And again, I'm using the New International Version of the New Testament. In the first paragraph in this translation of John chapter 12, we have these words. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. I call this chapter, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? Because here we have another dinner scene that involves Mary and Martha, and as you might expect, you just have these two words, Martha served, that was her thing, and that's perhaps what she was supposed to do. But then you have this Mary, who is always at his feet, hearing his word, at his feet, accepting his will, and here she's at his feet, and she's performing a marvelous act of worship. When they ate then, they used to recline on couches, and the person who was in the bosom of the host was on the couch just to the right of the host. I think they made quite an event of a meal. In many cultures today, a meal will last 3 hours, and I think these meals lasted a long time, and they were relaxed when they ate. I think we could take a page out of their book there. Many of us have diverticulitis and ulcers and all kinds of things because when we sit down to a meal, we leave before we get there, and it just sticks in our throat, and we eat under such pressure that it gets our digestive system torn up. We can learn a lot from these people by seeing how they reclined when they ate. But this meant that the feet would be exposed, and it was the custom, of course, to wash the feet of your guests when they arrived. And this Mary does this beautiful thing. She has this expensive perfume that was worth a year's wages, and she pours it on his feet until the fragrance of the expensive perfume just fills the house. And then it says that she wiped his feet with her hair. And, of course, you have the objection here of Judas, and his objection wasn't really based upon a pure motivation, and John gives us his commentary about that. Wasn't because he cared about the poor that he said these things. John is very subtle. He says he was a thief. I like John, the way he writes, and his little sequel called 1 John. He says, we're a liar, that's all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, he's very frank and very kind of blap-blap in the way he lays it out there for us. And he says that about Judas. He was a thief, and he had his hand in the till. He was the keeper of the money bag, and he helped himself. And that was the real motivation for his objection. But here you have Jesus defending Mary for the second time. Remember at the end of Luke 10, when Martha burst into the Bible study and said, don't you even care that she's left all the work in the kitchen to me? Jesus defends Mary. And he says, Martha, Martha, you're bothered and troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen the best thing. One translation says very few things are really important, but Mary has chosen that which will never be taken away from her. He defends Mary to Martha, and here again you have him defending Mary. And he says in so many words, this is an act of worship. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. In those days, they, as we saw in the case of Lazarus, they wrapped the dead person with sort of bandages, like mummy style, but they also put these expensive spices there among the bandages, of course, to control the odor that would come. But you have this commentary also from Jesus, you will always have the poor, but you will not always have me. Here's one of the subtle arguments about the deity of Jesus that you find in the writings of John. The fact that he accepts worship. He's worshipped here, and he accepts it. Peter won't accept worship. In the book of Acts, when he takes the gospel to the first Gentile, a Roman centurion, here you have a Roman officer, and of course the Romans had conquered the Jews, so here's this conqueror, and this conqueror comes and just does a salami at the feet of Peter. And the Greeks suggest, Peter was a big man, and the Greeks suggest that Peter snatched him up off his feet. And in so many words, he said, don't you ever do that to me. He would not accept that because he was a man. But Jesus is more than a man, and he accepts worship. And he makes the comment, the poor you have with you always. That's the way it is in the King James. Some people think that because he said that, we shouldn't be very concerned about helping the poor. There's no intimation at all on the part of Jesus that should come out like that. He isn't suggesting we shouldn't help the poor. He's just saying you always have the opportunity to help the poor. He was very big on helping the poor. Later on in the upper room, when he dismisses Judas privately by sort of whispering in his ear, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. The other apostles thought he had told Judas to give something to the poor. That must have been the regular practice of Jesus and the 12. So he's not suggesting we shouldn't help the poor just because we will always have the poor. But the point he's making is you will not always have me. And so it's fitting that she should do this beautiful act of worship and worship me. In the other Gospels, it's stated in this context, wherever this gospel is preached for the rest of time, this incident will be mentioned. I think that's beautiful. Well, then we're told that this large crowd of people came there, not only because of him and to see him, but to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests who were planning to kill Jesus also made plans to kill Lazarus, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus, putting their faith in him. From that ringer we looked at in chapter 11, and the response of Mary to that ringer, we saw that many Jews believed. The Jews who came to visit Mary believed when they saw the way Mary responded to that ringer. But here you have this information. Many believed because of Lazarus, too. And here again you have a beautiful answer to that question, what is faith? When you believe in Jesus and live your life in Jesus so that you can never die, in this lifespan there's a resurrection that takes place. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Look at him. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And all this is God's doing. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, that's a metamorphosis. That's a resurrection of sorts. Have you experienced that yourself? Have you had a new birth experience? And the evidence of that new birth experience is that you're just a new person. You're not the person you were when you were born physically. Or you're not the person you were perhaps for 20 years or 40 years before you were born again. Well, that's a resurrection too in this lifespan. And then there's a resurrection, as we said in chapter 11, that will prepare us for the eternal state. But if you experience the resurrection of the new birth, one of the byproducts of that, one of the ways in which that glorifies God and brings glory to Jesus Christ, is that other people come to Christ when they see the change in your life, when they see the new creature you become. That is a witness to unbelieving people. You know, we're all commanded to be witnesses. You shall be witnesses unto me. A witness is what you are. As we've mentioned before, you wouldn't be much of a witness in a court of law if you get on the witness stand and when they ask you a question, if you said, I'm just going to let my life speak, I'm not going to say anything verbally, well, you wouldn't be much of a witness. So a witness is what you are, and it can involve bearing witness to what you have experienced. That's part of being a witness too. But when you're born again and you become a new creature because of what Christ has done for you, that brings other people to faith. And I think that's just a beautiful thing that we see in the case of Mary and Lazarus. Well, we go on now with John chapter 12, and these are the closing events in the public ministry of Jesus, remember. The next day, beginning at verse 12, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Well, of course, this is the great Palm Sunday text. We get the full-blown account of it in Matthew chapter 21, one of the great chapters of the Word of God. They say when an ambassador goes to a foreign country to represent his own sovereign country, he may be in that country for weeks before one day he puts on his high hat and his tails and his fancy clothes, and he goes to the palace of the foreign sovereign, and he formally presents himself and his credentials to this sovereign, and the fact that he's representing his sovereign. That's a great experience to be an ambassador in that way. Well, if you use that analogy, you could think this way about Palm Sunday. Jesus is the ambassador for God the Father, and he's in a foreign land. He's in this world. He left heaven to come here. Now, he's been here for some time, and he's done many wonderful things. But here, he formally presents himself to this world as the ambassador of the Father to this world. Now notice, he doesn't do this at Rome. He doesn't go to the political capital of the world to present himself. He doesn't go to one of the sin capitals like Corinth or Ephesus. He goes to the spiritual capital of the world, where God's people are, where the leaders of God's people are. Now God's people aren't what they're supposed to be, and the leaders of God's people aren't what they're supposed to be, but he goes there. I believe he does that because he realizes that the people of God, even if they're not what they're supposed to be, is a sleeping giant. And for God to work, he needs to wake that giant up from his sleep. Many have applied that to the church of Jesus Christ today. In many ways, the church is asleep today. But the church is a sleeping giant. And if the church could just be waked up, and if the church could be made aware of who they are and what they are and why they are in this world, having been saved by Jesus Christ. Oh, what a giant that could be. It's easy to lose patience with the people of God and bypass them and think God isn't going to do anything through them. But notice how much time Jesus spends trying to wake up the sleeping giant, how he appeals to the people of God. You'll see the same thing with the Apostle Paul. Why did Paul as a pattern when he went into a city. Go to the synagogue, always the synagogue, and try to wake up the sleeping giant. Oh, of course, he ministered in the marketplace and out in the streets, but first he always went to the synagogue. To the Jew first, he said, and also the Greek. Why the Jew first? Because the people of God were and are a sleeping giant. I never read these beautiful words describing that Palm Sunday when he rode on the donkey and the people laid the palms down and said all these wonderful things. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. I never read this without thinking of Dr. Manfred Gutsky, the great Presbyterian Bible scholar in America in Decatur, Georgia. He has had a great Bible teaching ministry, and I heard him say once on a radio program, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that little donkey, and the people said all those wonderful things, now wouldn't it have been silly for that little old jackass to think that was all for him? Well, of course, there's humor in that. Jesus is riding on the little donkey, but as he comes into the city of Jerusalem, all the wonderful things, all the acclamation, it's not for the donkey. It's for the one who's riding on the donkey. On one occasion, teaching a bunch of businessmen at a Bible study breakfast, before they introduced me on one occasion, they expressed a lot of acclamation for my teaching. And I had just heard Dr. Gutsky say those words. And so as I got up to speak, I said to these men, if Jesus has spoken to you through this breakfast, or if he's come riding into your life through this breakfast, thank the Lord. Don't thank the donkey. I believe we should have that perspective on this event. And I always think of those words of Manfred Gutsky when I read these verses. But of course, the significance, and it's pointed out to us here, is prophetic. It was quoted there, of course, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that this was the way he would come. In Malachi, it says he would come suddenly. And that word suddenly in the King James should be translated unexpectedly. They had their preconceived ideas about how the Messiah was going to come. And even today, when I speak with the chosen people, with Jewish people, they still have this idea about the way the Messiah would come. That when he came, he would right all the wrongs, and there would be great peace, and this utopia, this paradise of a kingdom. What they failed to see, and what I believe the Jews of Jesus' day failed to see, was what some scholars call the great parenthesis. He's coming in two phases. In his first coming, he came as the suffering servant to die on the cross for the sins of the world, which is just exactly what he did. But he also said he would come back again. And in the Old Testament, many of the verses that prophesy the advent or the coming of the Messiah prophesy both comings in one verse. When Jesus began his public ministry, according to Luke, he went into his hometown synagogue and asked for the scroll of Isaiah. And when that great passage in Isaiah 61 was read, we call it the Nazareth Manifesto, because this is where Jesus gave his manifesto before he began his great ministry. As he was reading these verses that say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to give sight to the blind, freedom to the captives, and healing to the broken. Isaiah went on to say, and to declare the day of the vengeance of our God. But Jesus didn't read that. He stopped right in the middle of a verse as he was reading Isaiah and gave it back to the rabbi. And there in that little synagogue in his hometown, he said, this day, this is fulfilled before you. Now, he could have said, just this much is fulfilled before your eyes, because he didn't finish the verse. That's the way these Old Testament messianic prophecies are. Well, of course, the Jew then didn't understand that. I don't think it's understood today. But he did come unexpectedly or suddenly, and he came riding on a little donkey. He didn't come as a conqueror, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Revelation tells us one day he'll come on the white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign, and of his kingdom there will be no end. and he will put the wrongs right. But that doesn't happen until the second advent of Jesus, according to the rest of these scriptures. But here you have the first Palm Sunday, and then you have another commentary on the people that were impacted by the resurrection of Lazarus. They continued to spread the word, and many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. There's that word again, sign. The purpose of John's writing is to tell us about the signs that Jesus performed, miraculous evidences, we have called them, because he feels that if he can put together a record of these signs, we should be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, because of the crowds going after him, the Pharisees make this comment, "Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now, right on the heels of that, you have this. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. In the King James, the request of the Greeks is put this way, "Sir, comma, we would see Jesus," or "Sirs, comma, we would see Jesus." The elders in a church that I pastored for 23 years had those words put on a little plaque and pasted on the inside of the pulpit where we preached every Sunday. Every time I preached, every time we had a guest preacher, as we preached, we would look at those words as we got up to speak. "Sirs, comma, we would see Jesus." What the elders were suggesting by that was, we don't want sociological double talk. We don't want a newscast. We don't want the paralysis of analysis or some kind of a psychological treatise telling us about good positive psychology. We would see Jesus. That's what we want. There's no book in the Bible, in my opinion, that shows us Jesus like this Gospel of John. But that doesn't mean that just because you're preaching from the Gospel of John, people are going to see Jesus. In order for them to see Jesus, you have to believe what's written in the Gospel of John. You have to have had a vision of Jesus yourself in the Gospel of John, and be very well acquainted with this spiritual art gallery of portraits of Jesus that we find in chapter after chapter of this gospel. But that's what people want to see. That's what they want to hear. That's what they want to know when we preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul said to the Romans that he was coming to see them, and he said, "I know that when I come, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." I think that's what these Greeks were requesting, and that's what the elders had in mind when they put these words inside my pulpit. Well, this is a turning point in chapter 12, because as soon as Jesus hears that the Greeks are seeking him, you see, everything's been Jewish up until now, and the religious leaders said the whole world's going after him. Well, it was always the intent of God that Jesus was meant for the whole world. God so loved the world, not just Jerusalem. He loved the whole world. That's why he sent his son. And now he's beginning to go, of course, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And his vision now is going to become world in these last verses that tell us about his public ministry. As we get into verse 23 and following, in John chapter 12, we have one of the great passages of this gospel. All the way through the gospel, we've had the recurring phrase, "His hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come." But now in verse 23, you read these words, "Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Now he's facing the cross. His ministry's going to end. His public ministry of teaching, preaching, healing, recruiting disciples. And now he's going to the cross. And he faces the cross with these words, "The hour has come." Now read ahead in chapter 12 and realize that we're getting now to the heart of the reasons for his coming.